spotlight you if I can remember how to do that.
Oh dear.
Ooh, there we go. There we go.
Oh dear, that's big. Okay. No
like
pressure.
Never that you can't see. Caroline, thanks so much for speaking. Just tell us, so you grew up in Scotland with a Christian mum, and how would you have answered if I met you when you were 18 years old and asked, you know, what do you have, any kind of faith? Do you believe in a God? How would you have answered then?
Yeah, I certainly wouldn't have called myself a Christian at the time. I was made to go to church because I lived at home, but I was only really in the pew under force, to be quite honest. And I don't actually think I even knew of any Christians my own age. I had a few friends whose parents went to church or mass or whatever, but certainly none of us were living as Christians.
Yeah, okay. And then you moved to Aberdeen in your 20s. Yeah. What was that? What prompted that move? And how did you end up getting more involved in Christian things there?
Yeah, I got a job there, and it's about an hour from where I'm from originally. And yeah, I decided to move there. It was the first time moving out of the town I'm from. And I turned up at church on one of the first few weeks of being in Aberdeen. Obviously curious as to how it worked in other big cities. And I was given such a warm welcome. So yeah, I mean, there was a girl I met literally that week who really took me under her wing. She quickly introduced me to the girls at church, you know, and invited me to a women's Bible study group. I even ended up moving in with one of the girls from that church after only a couple of weeks. So yeah, I quickly became engrossed in the church family and the teaching at the church, which was really good. So yeah, just seeing people in their 20s and 30s living for Jesus, and not because their parents forced them to. It was like the first time I'd witnessed that, really.
Okay, yeah. And so you were experiencing that on the one hand at church, but then also, you know, you had your work and you were friends with other sort of lots of people who didn't have any kind of Christian faith. And presumably, like in most sort of social contexts, there was quite a bit of chat about, you know, who was getting together with whom, who was sleeping with whom, maybe. How did you feel about that sort of contrast between what you were hearing at church and what you were hearing elsewhere?
Yeah, I guess my overall observation would be that, like, non-Christians talk about sex and relationships all the time, but Christians seem to be a bit shy about it. So, I mean, I definitely found it helpful to find a couple of friends at church where we could, like, confess and hold each other a bit more accountable to each other. But it is completely different to what culture is saying. So, you know, as a Christian, your identity is in Christ. And so, you know, not in how you look or about who you are or are not dating or having sex with. So, you know, you meet up with your non-Christian friends and it's, you know, all the chats about your relationships and who you're dating. And if you're not in relationships or if you're not dating, like, there is something wrong with you, I think. Your value is placed on that. So, you know, I think when I was telling some of my friends that I was in a Christian relationship when I started dating David, they actually found it a bit weird and perhaps even were concerned for me, you know, how do you know there's not something wrong with him type thing. But you know, that is what it looked like. But I think what I learned to realize what that was, that Christian relationships are and should look different. And I think the best way to try and describe it is that, like, in non-Christian relationships, ones that are serious and going well, like, you're each other's worlds, and you know what you do is driven by each other, and there are very few other factors in, like, making decisions. But in a Christian relationship, you shouldn't be the most important thing in the world to the other person. You know, they should love Jesus more than they love you, and they'll have other commitments in their life and other ways of which they make decisions. So that is going to look different, and that should be attractive. And I think actually having those kind of chats with my non-Christian friends means that I can actually say I've had those conversations with non-Christian friends. I think don't be afraid or shy to talk about them, is what I'd say, because actually they're interested and it's a way of sharing your faith.
Yeah, thank you so much. That's really good food for thought, and I'm sure that will prompt us to think about how conversations would go with people that we may have been nervous to talk about before. So Caroline, thank you so much for sharing. It's sad that we can't hang out more normally these days, but thanks for doing what you can do on Zoom. So round of applause on Zoom for Caroline. Thank you so much. right, so we are going to move on to Santosh, and let me see where he's gone so I can bring him onto the old spotlight. Here we go. Santosh, welcome.
Hello. My mouse has disappeared, so I can't unmute myself normally. I'm just holding down the space bar for dear life.
You're going to have to hold it down all evening.
Maybe.
Oh dear. Well, when we go into breakout rooms in a minute, I hope you find a way to resolve that.
Don't worry. I'm not good at this kind of tech stuff, Johnny, just so you know. Pre-warning.
I'm appreciating your pot plant, by the way, in the background.
Oh, thanks very much, yeah. I can't say I do much to tend it, but it has survived a year, which is a bit of a record for us, so we'll take that.
Okay. So Santosh, most people here probably haven't met you before, sadly for them. Just fill us in on who you're with, your family, where you live, what you do.
Yeah, I am married to Jess. We live in, near Raynes Park. So near Wimbledon is probably closer to where people have heard of. And we are at Dundonald Church, so part of the commission network, and connected with some of the folks at Balham. So I recognise one or two faces on the screen, but we've been here for 2.5 years now.
Lovely. And I haven't prepped you on this question, but just tell us, in lockdown, what has been your favourite TV discovery or food discovery?
Oh man, see, I am hopeless at TV stuff. So Jess has recently started watching The Handmaid's Tale. Okay. I caught a bit of it and I thought, oh, I'm not really sure this is my cup of tea. But we also saw on iPlayer, it's really quite rubbish. It's called Death in Paradise. Have you seen that? Okay. So it's got such a poorly acted, slightly poorly written, but really lightheartedly fun script. So basically, if life is intense, watch Death in Paradise. So it was just sort of, even though it's about a murder every time, it's actually very lighthearted and fun. So that's what we watch every so often.
Okay. Well, I'm probably not going to rush to follow
up. I mean, I really sold it to you, I realise.
But, but Santosh, thank you so much for joining us this evening. We really appreciate it. I'm going to mute myself and hand over to you.
All right. I thank you very much for having me, Johnny, Andy. Am I still unmuted? Yeah. I am very glad to be here and have a go at thinking about this question. Now, I'm going to try and share my screen, which I realize I don't have a visible mouse. Let's see if this will actually work. Give me 1 second. The screen share thing, the box is not showing up. The question we're considering is, why does God care who I sleep with? Thinking about sex, I understand it's part of a series of talks thinking about big questions that we, our friends, our neighbours might have. I'm very conscious. I probably have a leg up and a leg down in terms of being a guest speaker. Thinking about something like sex is personal, it's potentially sensitive, and there's always the danger that you inadvertently tread on toes and don't speak as carefully and as thoughtfully as you might, particularly if you don't know everyone. But I hope, I don't actually know most of you, so please, no, I'm not trying in any way to be difficult or insensitive. I hope this would be a helpful, encouraging time for us, whether we would call ourselves Christian believers or not, whatever our own history or baggage or current circumstances are. I'm absolutely persuaded that God's word, the Bible, has good news for all kinds of people, genuinely. But I am aware that we come to this question with lots of baggage, potentially. And even in the way that question is worded, well, why does God care who I sleep with? I realise there's kind of baggage in the question. So I would love for us in a moment, Johnny, I think, can put us into groups, just to think very briefly, what, in the way that question is phrased, who, why does God care who we sleep with, what sort of views about sex might be in there? What kind of baggage or assumptions might we even have about sex? If you get time, what kind of views, or what do we think about God, or even about ourselves in the way that that question is framed? I think even the question gets to some quite deep and profound issues. And unless we're able to engage with what those are, we might actually talk past each other, or actually inadvertently speak unkindly or unhelpfully. So it just for a moment, in breakout groups, I think we'll have kind of 4 or 5 minutes on this. What assumptions might that question bring? I think you'll have enough time on that. If you happen to have a bit more time, it might just be worth, if you've got a particular angle that you bring to this question, or a particular question you would like addressed, and then we'll see how we can sort of work it out as we go. So John, if you could put us into breakout rooms, just what assumptions might be going on within the question about what sex is, and then we'll be back. Any quick feedback or comments that came through from that breakout time? What kind of assumptions or ideas might be in play when we frame that question, why does God care who we sleep with? There's no kind of right or wrong answer. Anyone want to unmute and say something or type something in the chat?
Yeah, just so like when you would start a relationship or when you'd start sleeping with someone, whether it's like obviously before marriage, after marriage, or who it's with.
Thank you. I'm sorry, I couldn't see where that question was, where that comment was coming from. But,
I'm Jacob. Yeah,
thank you. Thank you, Jacob. The question assumes God does care who we sleep with. Thank you. Well, we'll kind of get into that in a moment. Johnny, has that email come through?
Yeah.
Oh, great. Good. For some reason, the screen share thing wasn't working, so Johnny's going to try and sort us out. Yes, and as we said that, the... there we go. Great. So why does God care who we sleep with? The question, if we click through, does, as you might expect, we'll all come to that with some thinking about what sex is, what it's for, what it does. There's also baggage in our mind about who God is in that question and who I am. And it turns out, because of the way our culture is and the way that we talk and think, those things are actually connected in with each other. Our view of sex, to a large extent, actually has come to define our view of ourselves in some ways. Is anything coming up there, Johnny, if you click through? Oh, there we go. Great. So these are the kind of baggage we bring to it. We'll have thinking about sex, thinking about God, thinking about ourselves, which is the other one. Now, I think there's lots of different views out there about what sex is or what sex is like. And some of them you might think of in a kind of religious way, or you might think of in a completely non-religious way. So let me just talk us through a few of these and see which of them resonates with you. If we click through, Johnny. So one, there's this view that sex is, or religious thinking about sex is very restrictive. Maybe people think sex itself is somehow dirty or bad. That's the way that religious people think. And yeah, I've got lots of friends who have got some religious background in their past. A number of them grew up or went to Roman Catholic schools. And this is a big part of the way they think Christians think about sex. It's basically bad or dirty. And therefore, what you hear Christians say about sex is basically condemning in one way or another. So that's the sex is bad. That's the kind of restrictive view. The next is it's just sex is just biology. It's just a physical urge. It's just the way in which you procreate and kind of pass on your genetic code to the next generation. Clearly there's some people who would think and talk in that way too. When we talked about this in church, there's a slightly niche reference. I think it's from the late 1990s. If you click through, Johnny, does anybody recognize who these guys are? It may slightly age you. But I don't know when this... Does anybody know? Put me out of my misery if you do.
I don't know their name, but they did that song, You and Me, Baby, Ain't Nothing But Mammals.
That's absolutely
the
right.
The name of the band, but yes, that is the name of the song.
That's right. The key
that's
line.
Brain.
The key line from the song is what you just said. That's the Bloodhound Gang, and the line in the song is "You and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals." So let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel, which I think is the sort of sex as biology, mating, procreation, no different from any other species in the animal world. I may have overthought the song lyric. We can click through again. The other way we might think about sex is it's, I guess it's kind of like a transaction. It's something you do. You might give sex to get something. You might, in even in the context of a relationship or an app, it's part of a way of getting what you want out of a situation or trying to find a way for two people to come to an arrangement. And it's almost like economics or a trade deal. And sometimes that, you know, people make money out of it. The apps and the stuff are waiting to try and give you what you want. And if two people can come to the right arrangement, then they can be happy. Of course, there's ways of thinking about it that are a little bit more personal. If we click through, actually, for lots of people or lots in our culture, sex almost can become like a mirror in which I see who I really am or find who I really am. And it therefore becomes actually quite a profound thing. It's not just something I do with my body, or it's not just a transaction. I kind of want my sexuality and my sexual expression to be the way that I find my true self. This is why it's become such a personal, sensitive thing to talk about sexuality. And there's, yeah, the cultural roots of all this are very deep and quite complex. I've picked up, I haven't managed to get very far through. There's this book by a guy called Carl Truman called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And he tries to argue for the last 200 years or so, actually, how we've come to think of ourselves has ended up having sex right at the heart of it. He says the first move was people came to think of themselves psychologically. I am who I feel on the inside. But when you have a psychological view of sex quickly morphed into a sexual view of psychology, actually the inner me is the sort of sexual me where my desires and my preferences come out, and therefore it's wrong to squash that or wrong to be told to change that or anything like that. The third part of the story was if self becomes psychologized, psychology becomes sexualized. The third part of that story is that sex becomes politicized. Actually, sex is not just sex. It's actually part of a bigger story, a bigger struggle for freedom. And therefore, you know, the equalities movement and the LGBT, all the sort of campaigning around it means this is now a big part of the human quest for freedom. So you quickly realize talking about sex is no longer just talking about something that somebody does. It's actually potentially talking about something very profound that makes me who I am and potentially stops me from being who I am if society doesn't recognize that. So that's why I'm saying this is a really big, complicated, and potentially very deeply personal question to talk about. And yet what we find, if we click through, each of those little snippets I've given you, a quick view of what sex might be, can you see very quickly they're all part of a bigger story? Clearly, you can't just take that view of sex being repressive or bad on its own. There's so much else going on at play, thinking about maybe what religion does and what it's for. If there's a God, what must he be like if this is what he thinks about sex? Society, what's the point of society? All these things are part of a much bigger story. That's true whether you're religious or not. That's true whether you're a Christian or not. What we think about sex is always wrapped up in a bigger view. Of the human person, of human community and society, and if you believe in God, what God's like. And therefore, if we are as Christians wanting to speak about that, you can't just talk about sex in a vacuum. You can't just talk about it in very narrow terms and maybe cite the question was, should we have sex before marriage or not? Those are particular questions that we want to address. But you kind of always need to take a step back and consider the bigger picture if you want to tell the story in the right way. And so what I'm going to encourage us to do now is to try and think very, very briefly about what is that bigger story that the Christian sexual ethic finds itself in. If we click through, there's an old Russian proverb, apparently, those who can't hear the music think the dancers are mad. You can imagine, a silent disco type thing. If you haven't got the headphones on and you just walk past a silent disco and you see people seemingly with no music doing kind of strange dancing, and actually each of them to a different beat and a different tune, it looks slightly mad. Apparently the Russians had this proverb, those who can't hear the music think the dancer's mad. And my own sense is, actually, if you haven't heard the music of the Christian gospel, which has got far more to say than just sex, but it includes it, then you will think what the Bible says about any specific issue is mad, because you don't understand the bigger story. You don't hear the music that it's part of. And therefore, at least when we try and talk about this as much as we can, we don't just want to say, here's the right thing or here's the wrong thing. We kind of want to tell or sing the beautiful song. So with that in mind, if you have a Bible, could you turn to Genesis chapter 2? I realize when we think about Genesis, it comes with baggage itself. And Genesis has got brought up into heated conversations about science and religion and all sorts of things. And therefore, we might even not want to go near Genesis. And yet, if we're thinking about the big story, the wider story, actually, this is foundational to the Bible's teaching about everything. Clearly, the Bible says God created the world. He created human beings, men and women, in his world and gave them a purpose and a design for life. And so Genesis chapter 2, if we could read from verse 15 to 24. If Johnny, are you happy to read that for me? I will, and we can cut the screen share for now, and I will try something else.
All right, yeah, I'll read that. 15 to
24.
So the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Thank you. Has that worked? I'm trying to share with you my little screen. That is the Bible's first reference to sex and sexuality. If we said we need a bigger story, it doesn't get much bigger than the creation of the heavens and the earth. That's where the story of the first man and the first woman in the garden and the first marriage is given. And actually, even those who are not Christians have realized what this Genesis story as a wider story gives us is a very profound contribution to our understanding of human beings, human society. Even if you're not a Christian, you can see this is telling us something very profound about what humanity is and how the human story came to be. As I said, I'm not particularly trying to get hugely bogged down into scientific details here, but we're trying to tell the big building blocks of the story around which we now think about sex. So, do you see, at the very least here, sex is part of a much, much bigger story. We see, I'm going to try and just highlight these as we go along. The kind of sex bit there is, you know, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. The bit just before, the man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. That's the Bible's way of speaking of sexual union. And it's a union that clearly is part of their marriage relationship. And it's such a profound picture that it's as if the two have become one, that the physical sexual act speaks of an intimacy and a union that encompasses their whole life together. And yet you see that that's the end of quite a long progression of things that came before. I mean, we've already had the creation of the heavens and the earth, and this is the sort of down to the ground view of the creation story, and particularly man and woman in the garden. And we see this is located, sex, within a far bigger story. Firstly, there's the creation, and it's within that creation that human beings are given their purpose. So the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden, we're told, to work it and care for it. That's an important way in which the man's task is described. And within that, we see a whole number of web of different relationships. We see there's the relationship he has with the natural world. Do you see verses 19 and 20? There's all these animals and the birds that are brought to the man. And yet none of those is considered a suitable helper. I realize some of us might think that the word helper sounds a bit, potentially a bit weaker, a bit pejorative looking down. It's quite the opposite in the biblical text. The helper is actually a picture of strength. The Lord is described as the helper of his people. And as God looks on the creation and all these animals that he brings before, none of them is suitable to be the helper, the companion that the man needs. And it's therefore out of that web of relationship, he's got a relationship with God, he's got a relationship with the natural world, which is currently unbroken. It's the way it should be. Now we see the relationship described between men and women, man and woman, Adam and Eve. And look, when the woman is created, the first thing we are told, the Lord brings the woman, brought her to the man. And the man said, here we get it. So this, I think it's sort of like a bit of poetry. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. It's a picture of delight. I was thinking as we're kind of flicking through, what is the context of the relationship in which sex is given? Well, we see from the kind of helper language, this is a mutually enriching thing. They both need one another. It's a God-given thing. The Lord brings the woman to the man. She is his gift in an amazing way. And yet it's thoroughly delightful. He is basically ecstatic when he lays eyes on her and can't believe he's seen all the other animals, and none of those could be a suitable companion for him. But here's the woman, the one, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And from all of that, we're given this permanently exclusive relationship, verse 24. That is why man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. I've realized I'm covering a lot of ground very quickly here, but we're being shown the wider web of relationships into which sex is given. And then you get that punchline, verse 25. Adam and his wife were both naked, and did you see, they felt no shame. That's really significant. We said if we think the religious language about sex is somehow condemning, somehow thinking that sex is bad, well, clearly the very first story that talks about sex in the Bible doesn't think like that or talk like that. This is God's world as it should be. The one thing in the story before was that it was not good for the man to be alone. That's the one thing we're told that is not good so far. And yet in the creation of Eve, that particular issue is overcome. So we'll jump back. Johnny, if you're able to screen share the slides again to where we were, we'll fly through this. I just want to give us a few headlines of what the Bible says about sex from what we've seen in those verses. Firstly, do you see sex is good? This is the man and the woman were given to one another and they felt no shame. There's no awkwardness. There's no embarrassment in the way that it's used. Secondly, it's a gift. In fact, the whole creation is a gift from God. But even the particular way the story slows down as the woman is brought to the man and they are united to one another, and that is the context in which their sexual union happens and is shameless. We see actually it's a gift. Within the wider context, it's a sacred gift. It's a gift from God and a gift with which the people are to serve God. His wider purpose was to work and care for the garden. There's a bigger purpose for humanity here. And sex finds its meaning within that context of the rest of the story. But it is a good gift. And yet, of course, that verse 24, the man and the woman had no shame. You turn the page to chapter 3, and that's where shame and brokenness and guilt come into the story, Genesis 3. You see, if sex is a good gift given by good God and part of a web of relationships with him as the first one, well, as soon as human beings turn away from God, that relationship is broken and all other relationships are broken too, the natural world, men and women. The relationship is not the way it should be. And therefore, this good gift of sex is no longer the way that it should be. And I'm just very conscious, given that all of us live and breathe post-Genesis 3, that's our experience. We know what that is like. It may be harder for some of us to believe the first stuff, that it really is a good gift and it really is a gift from above and it really is part of a bigger story, because our experience may be of lots of pain and brokenness. And yet the last thing there, the icon, it is also a signpost. It's always designed to be a signpost to something better. You may know, fast forward to Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul quotes that same verse from Genesis 2, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become flesh." Paul continues, "This is a profound mystery," he says, "and I'm talking about Christ and the church." I realize we've skipped through a huge amount of the Bible's teaching there, but at least at this very early stage, we want to say the true meaning and purpose of sex, of intimacy, of marriage, ultimately speaks of Christ and the church. In fact, that's God's way of fixing the brokenness of sin by sending Jesus to be, he's the ultimate man who leaves his father in heaven and comes down to be united to a bride. That's what the way the Bible speaks of the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, that when speaking of sex as a sacred gift, we see it speaks beyond itself. It speaks to something far greater. It speaks of God's ultimate redemptive purposes in the world, to unite a people to his son. Now, I realize I've whizzed through a huge amount of biblical teaching, but what we're trying to do when it says, "Does God care who I sleep with?" Do you realize you can't just quote one particular verse that says this thing is good or bad or right or wrong? What the Bible says about sex is part of the whole story of what the Bible says about everything. I might just pause there and invite any questions or comments or reflections. It's okay if there aren't any, but anything you'd like to ask more about there.
Yes, not much of a reflection. I never really thought about, obviously Jesus is bride. I never thought about the flip side of that, Jesus leaving his father, leaving his father to come to us. And that's, it's a lovely image, lovely imagery that I hadn't really picked up on before.
Thank you.
I do have a question. How would you say then the idea of sex being broken now? I mean, could you expand on that? I believe that's what you said.
Sure. I suppose if God's gift of sex and sexuality, sexual expression within, you read this paradise garden, everything's the way it should be. The way that this man relates to this woman is the way that it should be. The way they both relate to God and indeed to their environment is the way that it should be. I was just saying the way, all of that is no longer the way it should be. If you read, we didn't have time to go into it, but if you read what happens in Genesis 3, where the man and the woman disobey God and turn away from him, immediately we see the world is no longer the way it should be. There's a curse on the ground, that it bears thorns and thistles. On the man, as he works, he'll sweat, and the woman will have pain in childbirth, and their relationship with one another will be marked by some kind of struggle and strife that wasn't there before. And therefore, within that fractured set of relationships, sex and sexual expression of one person giving themselves to another in loving union and intimacy, that's no longer true in the same way. Every act, not just sexual act, every act beyond that is somehow twisted because we're no longer fully turned towards God, we're no longer at one with our environment, and because of the curse of Genesis 3 onwards, everything is broken. And what it means, therefore, that to say that sex is broken, I suppose if it's meant to be a generous act of self-giving and mutual love, well, very quickly it can become an act of taking, an act of getting what I want, an act of the transaction thing. You know, it's meant to be a love story. Instead, it becomes swipe right, swipe left, the kind of grading someone or turning someone into an object for my lusts and my fantasies on a screen. It's taken away from loving, committed, public, exclusive, lifelong union. So in a sense, I thought that would be the bit of the struggle that didn't need so much careful analysis, because I kind of feel like the evidence for that is everywhere, but maybe that's an unfair assumption. Our relationships in general are broken, and therefore our sexual relationships aren't what they're supposed to be in terms of that picture. Is there more specific you had in mind, or do others want to come in on that to maybe kind of clear that up a bit?
That was good, thank you.
Well, look, what we might do is, that was the very whistle-stop tour of what are some of the key components of a better story Christians might tell, rooted in the big story of God and creation and ultimately redemption in Christ. I wanted to then just briefly talk about, John, if you could screen share and take us on to the next bit. It's not just, what I find is it's not just what we say that is important, actually how we try and say something of this. And again, I don't want to make any assumptions about where anyone's coming from. So I'm speaking as a Christian believer, as a Christian pastor. This is something I'm very conscious of as we speak. The first thing, which I touched on already, everybody has got baggage. Everybody is in some way fragile when we come to talk about these things, either because of what they've done in the past or what's happened to them, or, you know, Genesis 2, it said the man and the woman naked and they had no shame. I think one of the things I find as a pastor talking to any number of people, young and old, is actually our sexual story for the vast majority now is marked in some way by shame or scar tissue, a sense of disappointment, that relationship that we thought was going to be the one and it broke up and I'm carrying a piece of that with me. And therefore, even if we might be very clear on what the Bible teaches and what the right answer is, so to speak, we just always want to remember that pretty much everybody you speak to is fragile in some way. That's true, obviously, in general life now in lockdown. But it's particularly true when we speak about sex and sexuality. So we just want to bear that in mind as we try and talk about this. And often, you know, if you were giving this talk at a Christian Union lunch bar and someone had a very clever question and they, you know, it looked like they were trying to make you feel a bit stupid for being a Christian. Often, if you probe beneath that, there's the intellectual thing is only a very small part of what's going on there. And I just want us to be aware of that as we try and think, how do we speak? The second thing, though, is the real danger of hypocrisy. I think this is a lot of my friends who are not Christians and look on at the church and they see one scandal after another of some story that comes out is, oh, you know, you Christians talk a very good game about sex and, you know, particularly in American politics about morality and standards in public life when it suits you. But then you look, actually, are you any better than the rest of us? And I wonder, is there a way of speaking about these things that makes it really clear when we talk about sin and brokenness, we're not talking about problems that are only out there. We're actually talking about what's true in every single one of our hearts. None of us gets things right all the time, and particularly in the area of sex. And therefore, we don't speak as people who have any reason to wag a finger at anybody else. We don't look down on anybody else. If anything, actually, it's the Christian perspective on this is one of great humility and joy because of the grace of God. God has acted in history to cleanse our sexual past, to forgive us of all that we've done wrong because of Jesus, and actually to join us to him, to make us part of his better story. There's no reason to be proud. But also we must be very careful not to become hypocrites who try and put on a mask that we're somehow better than we are. People can see through it and it undermines the message. If we click through, that's a picture of a unicorn, I think. And it's meant to be a nod to realize, you know, the unicorn's symbol, I think, now of the kind of queer movement and what was sometimes called non-traditional sexualities. I think sometimes, again, friends would say to me as a Christian pastor who speaks on these issues, sometimes you talk as if you have no idea what it's like to feel like a sexual minority. You have no idea what it's like to kind of feel on the, you've got this lovely picture of one man and one woman in marriage, Adam and Eve, it's a beautiful thing. But you don't know what it's like to feel like me. Actually, that's not my, I'm not sure that could ever be my story. And I think one of the areas, we want to be faithful to the Bible's teaching, but we kind of need to learn to understand why for lots of people, and I assume there may be some of us well on this call, actually, it takes a long time and a lot of it's not a natural fit for us to hear what the Bible says is good news. And I think learning to speak of the particular concerns of LGBTQIA groups, not solely as them out there. I think that's a very, people pick up on the feeling when they come into our churches. Do the people here have any sense of what it might be like to be me? Now, I realise that's why the next point is really important. Actually, what we really need if we want to tell a better story is real and deep friendships with people. It's easy for me as a preacher to stand up at the pulpit and kind of give 3 points or even try and teach through a whole biblical theology. But given how much baggage there is, given how sensitive and fragile we are, that in itself hopefully will lead people onto a journey. What we really need is to walk alongside one another across all the range of personal issues and struggles and baggage we have, but to embody something of the love and the care and the friendship intimacy that the Christian church is called to be. I had somebody was talking about the their own experience of the LGBT community, and they said what they really felt in that community was there was a sense of belonging. I found I could be who I am. I'd grown up feeling ashamed of who I was or feeling like I didn't fit in. But there with those people, I felt like I could just be myself and I wouldn't be judged. I could be accepted. Now, when you hear that, I think an authentic Christian community ought to be somewhere where you can come as you are and be loved and known and welcome and cared for, and not judged in a way beyond. All of us have issues of sin that the Bible will call us to repent of, but there's no reason that one person judges another person or looks down on them. And therefore, it strikes me, as we learn to tell the better story, we want to be a kind of community of real friendships where we can walk with one another and learn to listen and understand where we're coming from. And therefore, that's not the why does God care who I sleep with? Part of it, you're telling someone the content. Part of it, you're learning. We're learning to be the kind of community that people might actually want to find out more and see. So you're saying it's a better story. Well, come with us and see it lived out. See us in the ups and downs, and let's kind of walk through this together. So I will pause there and say we've kind of thought about some of the big picture of what the story is. We've thought about how we might want to be as a community. How can we live out what the Bible calls us to in a way that's non-judgmental but genuinely invites people to find out more? Now, at this point, Johnny, I don't know what's the best way to do it. Is it, would we normally have further question or discussion time now, or maybe we can just go into breakout rooms to pray and close? Well, I'm happy to leave it, whatever you think. I'm here and happy to take any pushback, but equally, if you have a better plan, go ahead.
Thanks, Santosh. Thank you so much. I think we've got a bit of time. We said we'd probably wrap up by about 5:30. If anyone wants to slip off, they're free to. But we'll go into breakout rooms to just see if that generates any questions, just for a minute or so, and then come back and people can fire those questions into the mix. Okay, so let's do that. And if anyone would rather, then feel free to type something in the chat as well. But here we go, breakout rooms. We'll open in just a sec. Okay, yeah, welcome back, everyone. Like I said, we've got time for a bit of Q&A, so if anyone would like to just go ahead and unmute yourself and ask a question, then please feel free. Or like I said, feel free to tap it in the chat as well.
So how would you summarize the answer to the question of the talk?
Why does God care who we sleep with?
Yeah.
As briefly as I can, God cares about everything in the world of his creatures, and he cares about that which he has made most precious, and the part of us that's made for relationship, and the part of us that marriage gives as a window to the relationship with Christ and church. This is right at the heart of what God thinks the universe is for, Jesus and the church. And therefore, our own sexuality is part of what he's doing in the world and part of our way to enjoy that. And yet also for some of us that will look very different for each of us. Yet whether it's within marriage or whether it's in fact as unmarried people, the purpose of sex in one way or another is ultimately to point us to Christ. And I realize I've not developed that fully enough, but because that is such a high calling and such a high vision for what sex is, God, of course God cares about that, because it's what God cares about everything in the end is to unite a people to his son. And therefore sex is more than just sex. But I think all the other views know that as well, in one way or another, which is why they have to fit within some bigger story.
Do you mean that in the sense that sex is more than sex, in the sense that it represents love of God and humanity and oneness with each other and God?
I think in a Christian telling of the story, there would be those sorts of elements there. But I think even in a non-Christian, even if you say sex is just a transaction to get what I want, you know, the kind of Tinder thing, in theory, that's what we say. But actually, our lives and our longings and our heartaches and when they don't swipe back or whatever, like, actually, our emotions tell a different story. We know that that is not quite the way the world is. And either in our own lives or in the lives of others with whom we interact, we see the fallout for why the kind of pure consumerist view of sex doesn't work emotionally, existentially, and there's all sorts of devastation. And you could take that same even with the it's just a biological instinct. If that's the case, how do you make sense of the way the world is when a, you know, animals mate and move on, and I don't know much about it, but they don't seem to have the same sense of angst and longings and hopes that sex and intimate relationships carry. So I think whether we acknowledge it or not, there's always more going on than just the physical act. So why does God care who I sleep with? Makes it out like it's just a physical act. Why is God bothered with that? And I think that's just not the way real people live their lives, or not consistently. And not the other thing is, you know, now my mates are having kids and what do they want for their kids? What do they want for their daughter when she's a teenager? Like suddenly you realize, oh, that maybe the way that I'm thinking about this, the way that I lived in my 20s is not quite the way that I think the world really should be when there's someone else and their happiness on the line. I think we're always fitting it into a bigger story. And sometimes we discover the contradiction at funny points in our lives. But I think we all do in the end realize that we need something of real love and intimacy, ultimately something that points us to the God who both forgives us and completes our deepest longings in sex. And that's what we find out it's for.
Yeah, thank you, Santosh. Can you, in case anyone's not really thought in those kind of terms before, can you just say a word again on, like, so what is it exactly that, it can almost sound like you're saying it points to us having some sort of sexual relationship with God, or like in what way is it fulfilled in Christ and the church?
Thank you. That's such a helpful point to clarify. I think it runs almost the other way around, is that sex points us to a deeper intimacy with God, for which the best created picture we have is that complete union of one person with another in the sexual union. That's not to say the union with God is itself sexual. It's just saying that sex, that one flesh picture of Genesis 2, is the closest, deepest relationship we can picture. And he's saying, actually, that's what God wants for his people with him. And given that I said we all live in a broken world, in a sense, even the seemingly most happy, committed, stable, married relationship, which you might look and think, oh, that's great, even there, you'll see all sorts of baggage and pain and frustration. It's basically promised in Genesis 3. And so even in a sense, the best examples of married sexual union in this life will find themselves only a pale shadow of a perfect union. And I guess, you know that beautiful verse, the man and the woman were naked and they knew no shame. I think there it speaks of a openness, that the naked thing is, there's no hiding, there's no barriers, there's no mask, there's completely, this is who I am. And that kind of openness to be met with no shame and no condemnation. Again, that's what in the end it will mean for human beings redeemed by Jesus to be in relationship with God, who I really am. No need to hide, no need to put on a mask or put on any barriers. actually with God, I can be that person without any shame and condemnation because I'm accepted and I'm loved, and there'll be no more barriers, no separation between us. So no, it's not that the relationship with God is sexual, but sex is the window of the perfect intimacy that's promised. And even as I say that, I realize that was like a whole term's worth of modules in 2 minutes. I realize there's loads more there. So forgive me for going so quickly, but I hope it'll make us want to at least think a bit more about what the Bible actually says.
Yeah, thank you so much, Santosh. Any last orders before we draw things to a close?
Yes. So you've talked about how sexual relationships post-Genesis 3 are going to be breaking. So what hope is there for relationship now? Like why we bother getting married? Why? What hope is there for that?
Yeah, thank you. And forgive if I was too bleak on that point, forgive me, because it's not a completely bleak picture. Actually, what we find about the world that God has made is God's goodness is so great that even the fall and even the devastation and the curse doesn't erase God's goodness in the world and the good gifts that he gives us to enjoy. So in fact, that's true of everything. That's true of food, that's true of friendship, that's true of sex, it's true of marriage. There is a measure of goodness that we can and do enjoy now. It's still a good gift. It's not a bad gift. And even though that gift comes with pain in this life, I suppose there's two things that can be said. One, the journey itself, if we are turning to God and if we're kind of coming to him with the sin that we confess and the baggage that we hold, actually the Bible promises that even now God is working something beautiful in us. He's slowly changing and transforming us more to be the people we were meant to be. So actually, if you look from one point in time to 10 years, 20, 30 years, we see there is some measure of progress and healing and wholeness that comes, because we actually can enjoy a relationship with other people and God now, partially, imperfectly, but progressively improving. And of course, the reason what we're doing now is we're all making down payments for the future. You know, that the sort of sower, thought, reap, and action, sow an action, reap a character. There's something about the way in which we live our lives is investing in something. And I suppose if we're investing in life the way Jesus says it should be lived, that will, we're told, reap a harvest in all sorts of ways, including here, living towards the day when it's perfect. It's all rubbish now, just hold on tight and heaven will come and it'll be, there's a sense in which he invites us on a journey where we can experience his blessings in part now, and we wait and we long for the day when we will experience it fully with no barriers and no more shame and the devastating effects of sin and the curse removed. So, does that get to what you, I may have missed something of what you're asking, but that those would be the sort of lines I'd want us to think about.
Yeah, that's good, thank you.
Well, Santosh, thank you so much, and thank you everyone for your great questions. And we kept going a little bit because they're just really, really valuable questions, so thank you for asking them. And once again, Santosh, thank you as our guest this evening. Thank you for joining us, and thank you for those who've joined as well who haven't joined before. It's been great to see you and great to have you with us. Next week, we have another event just like this, and with another guest speaker, Professor Richard Buggs, and the title is Evolution: Why It Hasn't Disproved God. Richard Buggs is the Professor of Evolutionary Genomics at Queen Mary University in London, and Senior Research Leader at Royal Botanic Gardens, Kew, as well. So he really knows his stuff, and he's a Christian believer. So it'll be really interesting to hear his perspective on that. Do join us again. And again, do think if there are others out there who might be interested in joining. The Zoom link will actually be the same as this evening, but we'll send it out again during the week. So that's all for tonight. Thank you so much. CCB people, you may be aware again of the week of prayer that's coming up, and that will kick off tomorrow. I'm just going to say a prayer now to wrap up and to thank God for what we've been thinking about this evening. So do pray along with me. Father, thank you so much that you have given us truth in your word, the Bible. Thank you that it is good. Thank you for that big, good story that sex is a part of how it paves the way to showing us just what kind of committed love you have for us that we come to know in Jesus. Father, please help us to keep thinking wisely and in line with the truth of your word about this topic, and not only thinking rightly, but communicating lovingly and carefully and thoughtfully with others as well. So please help us as we keep thinking these things through and talking about them. And please, as you promise in the Bible, would you guide us into paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And thank you so much for everyone who's joined this evening. And we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.